I'm sure I don't have to introduce myself because I've been here several times now. It seems to be like an annual event, Ben. Thank you for your kind invitation, and it's a pleasure to be with you. We are right in the middle of the exam time, so the last 3 weeks I spent most of my time in front of the computer marking research papers. Last night, most of my students that I teach had exam. So just before, after 4 o'clock, I've picked up 40 exam papers, which I have to now mark over the next sort of few days. So it's quite an exciting time, but it's a pleasure to be with you. I have to operate 2 computers, so I'll be interesting to see how it works, but I think it will be fine. The topic that I wish to share with you is the question of identity. It seems to me that as a community, as a church, we seem to struggle. And I'll explain in a few moments. There are so many different views that seem to sort of separate us and divide us on the issue of who are we in the changing world. How do we identify ourselves? And more so importantly, what does it mean to be a Seventh-day Adventist in the 21st century? How do we identify ourselves in the changing world? And the key text that I would like sort of to share with you is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 17. It's quite sort of an interesting passage, challenging passage. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So I've entitled my presentation, Identity, Anticipating the Future. Anticipating a surprise, pardon me. What I have noticed is that of late we have even conferences where we discuss the issue of identity. Who are we? And I find it quite interesting because the issue of identity is very, very important. According to the American author Ralph Ellison, he suggests that it is through our names that we first place ourselves in the world. Our names being the gift of others must be made our own. Indeed, when we meet someone new, our name is usually the first piece of information about ourselves that we share. But listen, what does our name reveal to others about our identity? So the question, who are we as a community of believers? And how does that community impact our own individuality? Let me share with you my personal journey, which is quite interesting. And my interest in the whole concept of identity is very personal. Well, I was born in a home. My mother and my grandmother had a German background. My father came from the Polish background. So we were bilingual. We spoke several languages at home. Then at the age of 10, without my consent, I had to go where my family went. We migrated to Australia. Early teenage years were spent in a country which was strange to me. It was an adopted country, a blessed country. But it was a new experience. Around age of 18, I moved away from home and I moved back to Europe. Spent several years in Europe trying to identify myself. My home was a good home. But in my youthful sort of eagerness to discover what is it all about, I was under the impression that in order to be saved, you must become a Seventh-day Adventist. That's the only way. And I watch my church in struggles. I watch my church arguing as a young person about identity. having theological problems. I saw church living. In the youth group that I was growing in, there was about 50 young people, beautiful people. The other day I took a count, there's only several of us left in the church. And so the question of identity is very important. There is something else to it. Because when we arrived in Australia, people asked me, what is your name? Well, immediately my parents, I couldn't speak English at that time. My dad suggested it should be John. Okay, so everyone calls me John. The really literal translation from the Polish language is different. I should be called Ian. So I've got a conflict in this aspect of identity. Who am I? Then it came the issue of how do we pronounce this jolly name with hardly any vowels in it. We decided, I think there was a time where people used to call us Shipshek. Then there was a time where they used to call us Shipwreck. You see what I'm trying to say. So all those different changes of names had an impact on me, and especially when growing up in the church, I began to ask the question, what does it mean to be a Christian, a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? In fact, nowadays I have to smile because students have even problem of pronouncing my name. In fact, I told the students before they went to exam, make sure that you can spell my name correctly. I've noticed some of them wrote on the paper they couldn't be bothered to learn that long name. They just said Dr. John. That's all. And you know, it's quite interesting when you start thinking, who are you in the context of the changing world? What does it mean to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? It's a challenging question. However, the last 15 years, God blessed me with the opportunity to look seriously at the journey of my church, at the history of my church, at God's interaction with the movement. And with that, I also, within that context, I also see struggles. Well, it was in 1960, that we have adopted a name. The name Seventh-day Adventist was proposed as a simple name and one expressive of our faith and position. What did it mean? By that time, we came to the conclusion of solid Bible study that there are certain things that sort of create a distinction between us and other Christian denominations. We focus on the understanding of the sanctuary and Christ's high priestly ministry. The Sabbath became important to us. Spiritual gifts, state of the dead, second coming, and gradually, eventually, we moved into this concept of remnancy. Well, let me explain to you what it meant. You see, the early Sabbatarian Adventists, post-Millerite Adventists, they saw themselves and understood themselves as the surviving remnant of the movement. People who continually pray and study the Bible, trying to discover their understanding of who are we in the context of the changing world. Why did the disappointment challenge us to such a degree? But soon after, we moved transition to another concept, the apocalyptic remnant. We have seen, we have understood ourselves through Joseph Bates in the context of remnancy. In the global prophetic scale. And guess what happened? We have created a gap of isolationism. Not only with the world around us, but within our own ranks. Because today we struggle even within Adventism. Who are we? Some are pulling us this way, others are pulling us this way. It's us and them, conflict, theological struggles. And looking at this whole issue, I've asked myself, how do we resolve this drama? How should I express myself? Who am I as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian in the changing world? What does it mean? Am I just adopting a name tag, or is there something more significant in the name? Well, very briefly, the concept of remnant simply suggests God's faithful people on a journey. God's faithful people on a journey towards a destination. People with a strong sense of identity. One example you'll find in the book of Revelation, under the three angels' messages. This is call for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. But that concept of remnancy created a sense of isolationism between us and the world. Do you know what? Jesus, the remnant faithful of Israel, the Messiah, came to touch the pain of human life. But he did not create isolationism, because people of all nations flocked into his presence. He gathered people. And so with this in mind, I begin to explore this topic. And I would like to suggest to you another concept of remnant. The Abraham's call and the remnant motif. It's a very fascinating study, because what you will find is that in the Bible, you will find direct references to the remnant motif, the people who survive a disappointment, discouragement, some kind of conflict. And they, the remaining faithful. So you have direct references to the concept of remnant in the Bible. But what I have discovered, that there is also an indirect reference to the concept of remnant in Israel. And I will use one example. Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, you've got this tremendous story of people, a global view of people who walked away from God's purpose and decided to do their own thing. So you have a godless, self-oriented humanity, and they move on away from God's purpose. For why? Because they said, come, let us build a city with a tower that reaches heaven, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Can you see the point? So now you have a global view of people, okay, who move away from God's purposes, and they said, no, we can make it without God. In fact, we need to decide what our name is. We will make a name for ourselves. And friends, in this context, God steps into action to call a remnant faithful people who are simply on a journey. We do not know much about Abraham. We only know in Genesis chapter 11 that there's a group of people already on a journey, on the move. And it is to that group that God initiates a challenge. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God says, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. God invites this group of people on a specific journey. In fact, in Genesis chapter 12, God activates his promise given in Genesis chapter 3:15, that God will resolve human dilemma to the promised seed. And so he said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make you name great. In contrast to what's happening in Genesis chapter 11, where people decide to make a name for themselves, God butts into action and he says, look, I'm inviting you on a journey with me, but it will be my prerogative to make your name great. And you've got the blessings and curses, protection, and the purpose and all people of the earth will be blessed through your name. You see, there is no those of isolation. In fact, I would like to suggest to you that place under the umbrella of God's missional vision for the world, the remnant motif assumes the fabric of God's design, purpose, and identity. God invites people on a specific journey. I will make your name great. I will give you a sense of identity of who you are. This is God's invitation. And so, let me give you 3 points. Firstly, Abraham did not emerge from a selective group of God's faithful people. Rather, God called Abraham as a representative of all humanity to be a carrier of God's promises for the world. As a remnant minority, he stood against the tide of human efforts endeavoring to change God's purpose for life. Abraham did not emerge from a selective group of God's faithful people. He emerges as a representative of all nations. Secondly, Abraham responds to God's call, takes the remnant motif beyond the notion of surviving minority. In the realm of the divine initiative, God challenged Abraham to refocus of God's design purpose for life. And in response, Abraham became a pilgrim, an individual on a journey with God. Not a perfect individual, but individual on a journey with God. And on this journey, God's actions shaped Abraham's faith, trust, and confidence in God. And the third point that I would like to suggest to you is that the command to go, leave your country, go, did not imply separation or disengagement from the society. Rather, the journey implied a shift from a passive life in the comforts of familiar cultural surroundings to a life of dynamic interaction with people. You see, wherever Abraham went, he raised a monument that testified of God's involvement in his life. In fact, people recognized that God was with him, whatever he did. Not a perfect man, but God was with him. And so the writers in the book of Hebrews suggest that Abraham, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. And even though he did not know where he was going, this is the journey of faith. And I suggest to you that this is the journey of faith for Christian believers in a changing world. But what does it mean? Because what I have discovered, that occasionally God changed someone's name. On that journey, God changes people's names. And through the course of interaction with his people, God occasionally gives them a different name. Name that reminds them of his purpose. So, a few examples. Abram, his name was changed to Abraham. The exalted father, his name changed to father of many nations. At the time when Abraham lost his faith in God, trust in his providence, God said, no, I'm going to change your name. You know what? Now you will be called the father of many nations. God promised him a son. The promise was not fulfilled. In a sense, he became a laughingstock because now people were calling him, you will be father of many nations, you will be father of many nations. That changed name reminded Abraham that he needs to refocus on God's promise. His wife, her name was changed from Sarai to Sarah, my princess, her initial name, to she turned off the head of other people towards her. You know, she was a beautiful lady. You know, when Abraham went to Egypt, people recognized that she was beautiful. Even Pharaoh recognized that she was a beauty. And he invited her into her palace. At that point, Abraham shared a half white lie. He placed his wife in danger. He makes mistakes. However, God changed her name to Sarah because through her posterity, and through the coming of Jesus later on, he would turn the attention of all people, of all nations, into the Messiah. All people will be uplifted into his presence. A fascinating one is Jacob. His name changed to Israel, the deceiver, to may God prevail you. He hang on to God and he said, I will never let you go until you bless me. An experiential interaction with God. God changed the names of people on that journey. And when you come to the story of Jesus, it's very fascinating. Because you've got a change there. She will give birth to a son. And you are to call him the name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. It was a given name. Christ's name was not changed. It was a divinely given name. Just as in the Old Testament, God changed people's name, Jesus did the same. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Simon's name was changed to Peter, the one who hears. That big mouth of the company, who probably had his ears open to everything that he could hear around. And so his life was built of assumptions. He did not understand even the nature of God's kingdom. Suddenly Jesus, he says, no. You will be called Peter. You will be called the Rock. And that change of name had an impact on Peter's life. If you go to his letter, first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 17 and 21, notice how he expressed the passion of his faith. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Oh, no. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him and set your faith and hope, because they are in God. You see, what I'm trying to say is that change name had an impact on Peter's convictions and life when he realized what it means to live in a close link relationship with Jesus. Just one more example, a classical example. Now, here we have the story of Paul. His name was not divinely changed. God did not change his name, but there is a fascinating story in the book of Acts. As far as Acts chapter 13, Paul is referred to as Saul. So you've got the story of his conversion, his initial sort of attempts to preach to his own people. His name is Saul. But then something happens in chapter 13. In chapter 13, he is also called Paul. Now, Paul had a dual citizenship. He was a Jew and he was a Roman citizen. So he had both names. But let me explain to you what happens in that transition. You see, in chapter 13, we have a clear distinction where Paul now becomes the missionary to the Gentiles. And we read in verse 47, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of God, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. You see, from here on, Paul, as he moves on, and as he takes the role of the missionary to the Gentiles, his name is not Saul, but Paul. And later on, he wrote a beautiful statement in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, as he recaptures the passion of the journey, okay, we read, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all what? Children of God. Children of God. Through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. Nor is there any male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are whose seed? Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise." So now, under that sort of, in that context, Paul is saying now, God's people, as people respond to the message about Jesus, they assume a name. We are the children of God. We are the children of God. And with that, we heirs to all the promises of God. And Hebrews chapter 11, from verses 13, when the writer talks about the journey of God's faithful people, it says, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They lived in anticipation, admitting that they were strangers on earth." People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. Do you see? The concept of God's people who are called by God for a specific purpose, okay, express their identity from the perspective of God's purpose. So as we come to the conclusion, I have a question. What does it mean to be God's remnant people? In that confusing world where theology separates us, where often we make a distinction and we often call other Christians by very strong names, it's quite interesting. Let me quote that to you. After her visit to Europe, Ellen White had a strong warning, because she came back and her initial response was very anti-Catholic. She wrote two manuscripts in 1877 and letters, and she spoke to the ministers and she says, "Don't criticize the Catholics, because among Catholics are many faithful people, better Christians than even sometimes Seventh-day Adventists." That's a strong statement, friends. And then she moved on. She wrote a passage where she's saying sometimes people who did not even hear the name of Christ, but God's Spirit work on their hearts, and they lived by the principles of the power of the Holy Spirit, God will embrace them into His kingdom. Now that's a strong statement, because it suggests to you, if you take John chapter 3 verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. God extends his grace of mercy to the entire world. So what does it mean to be God's remnant people? Point number one, it means to trust in the divine initiative rather than human resourcefulness. You know, friends, how often we rely on our own resourcefulness rather than on the power of God. I would like to suggest to you that this work will not be finished by human hands, but by God who will butt in into human life to take us with him, because he will complete his work. It's not by our human resourcefulness, but by God's power. And we will see some mighty things in the future. Second point, it means to engage in a pilgrimage on which one relies on the trustworthiness of God's promises. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel that I can do it all by myself. And I think I've mentioned to you in the past that one of the things that I struggle with as I look at the world around me, God, where are you? Now, we've talked about the slavery war in the United States, the abolition of the slavery. We have slavery today, as never before. Millions of children are dying. And you often look and you say, who is in control? You see, somehow by faith, I need to uplift my vision to God and Jesus and say, even if I don't understand, I am going to trust you. And finally, it means to experience the transformational nature of one's relationship with God. You see, such pilgrimage expands the spiritual dimension of the remnant motif, friends, much more further. The concept of remnant motif is a reference to the people on a missional journey towards the destination. The pilgrimage motif reminds the church that its distinctiveness and its distinctive identity is in the nature of its calling as people belonging to God. And here's the point. So what about our name, Seventh-day Adventists? Just for a moment, look at the sketch that I'm suggesting. You see, Seventh-day Adventists reminds us of two anchor points, the Sabbath and the Second Coming. They're two anchor points, but under it is our pilgrimage, the valley of shadow and death. And this is where our struggle is. Because often we're trying and we're making attempts to redefine ourselves. But I'm just wondering, how does God see us on that journey? You see, Sabbath reminds us that anchor point takes me to the story of creation where I can discover, okay, my identity, which is God's given identity, where God has implanted into human life uniqueness, potential. There's no other person like you. We have individuality. And the Second Coming reminds me that I need to hang there faithfully to the end, because Jesus is coming. In the story of creation, I have two anchor points. My own individuality. They were created both in the image of God, male and female. There is distinct individuality and also call for bond of togetherness. Those are the two gifts given to us by God. And it is in this strength, as individuals and as a church, we should journey united, not separated. We should be able to recognize each other's individuality, but at the same time have the capacity to create a bond of togetherness, because we wait for that same purpose, the second coming of Jesus. And you know what? The biblical writers were quite clear in outlining for us something very special. You know, John the Beloved expressed it so beautifully. See what great love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Our identity, community identity is what should unite us, that we are the children of God. And this is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. Again, repeated. And what we will be has not yet been made known. There's a kind of an encouragement of anticipation. But we know that when Jesus will come, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I wonder how much time do we spend thinking about it. The Abrahamic motif expands the missional responsibility of the apocalyptic remnant beyond the realm of proclamation, restoration of biblical truth, and theological correctness, important as they are. Let me be quite clear. The Abrahamic motif expands the missional responsibility of the apocalyptic remnant beyond the realm of proclamation, restoration of biblical truth, and theological correctness. It centralizes all activities in an environment that breeds trust and faith and confidence in God. You see, people experience information overload today. They can just Google. They don't even come to the churches. You don't have to come to the church. You can sort of connect to the network and you can join the church online. The world has changed around us. The world, in many different ways, separates us. If you want information, just Google it. It's quite interesting. When you teach students, they often Google to check you out whether you're saying the right things. And that's a challenge for us as lecturers. It challenges the church to walk by faith in anticipation of a gift, a new name. A new name. You see, it doesn't matter whether people call me John or Ian, whether they refer to me as shipwreck or shipshack or whatever. It doesn't matter. Because I am the child of God. This is who I am. But I live in anticipation of a moment, friends, where, according to the book of Revelation, something will happen. Something will happen. That a day will come, pardon me, a day will come that we will receive a white stone. And on that white stone, a new name will be written, known only to the one who receives it and to the giver. Isn't that exciting? Yeah, I wonder what my name will be. I wonder what my name will be. It's a moment of anticipation. So you see, what I've tried to suggest to you, that this whole concept of remnant seems from a different perspective, has a completely different nuance. It does not create separation. It calls us to come under the umbrella of the divine purpose and rediscover what it means to be a child of God, and then live in anticipation, a longing of the day when Jesus will give us a white stone with a name written on it. Because also, His name will be written where? On our foreheads. And this is the beauty of my church. This is the beauty why I choose to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Because I have two anchor points. And I can hang on to them, no matter what. But on the journey, I struggle like the people of the past struggled. But I live by faith, trust in the divine promise, when a time will come where he will wipe away, friends, all our tears. I see students crying. I see people crying for many reasons. Unexpected circumstances on the journey. As a child of God, do you have an implicit trust and confidence in God? It's my prayer for you. Dear Lord Jesus, we just thank you for moments of opportunity where week by week on the Sabbath day we can rest everything aside and come into your presence in that special way as a community, as churches, as individuals. It's a great thing because we are all on a journey. And sometimes during the week and during our lifespan we struggle with so many different challenges. But in the Bible we have so many examples where you have outlined the pathway of your purpose. The pathway on which we are on a journey. Sometimes maybe we feel like strangers, but as we come into your presence, we are reminded that we are the children of God. Let that conviction sink into our minds, into our hearts, and may we reflect the loving kindness of your grace with the world around us. If there is someone present here this morning, discouraged for some reason, Lord, because there are different challenges and problems in life, I pray that your spirit may bring encouragement and joy, that they may experience uplifting. And as we will move on into another week, not knowing what may happen, there's so many unexpected things. New Zealand, not so long ago, was a peaceful country. Then a tragedy happened. We don't know what may happen in here. But Lord, we know that we live in anticipation, a kind of an excitement of the day when we will see you face to face and we will receive from you a gift. Another gift, not just the gift of salvation, but a gift which will inspire and inspire us through eternity to worship you as our God and Savior. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.